Graham, thank you very much indeed. Good morning. Great to see you all. And it's a while since I've seen you. Was it November or thereabouts the first weekend of October, when many of us gathered together on your church weekend away, thoroughly enjoyed that. And it's just great to be back in Cumbria. For those who don't know me, I worked in Carlisle here for 7 years. For the last year, I've lived in Somerset, in the county city of Wells. And I'm still struggling to get excited about something called the Levels. When you're used to the mountains, the fells and the lakes of Cumbria, the Levels is pretty uninspiring. So it's always great to be back. I'm actually here this morning with my mum, who's sitting at the back there. We've travelled over from Saltburn on the northeast coast this morning, and we're travelling back to Wells this afternoon. So pray for us on a long journey ahead. I won't go over the sort of detail of our ministry in Resource, but if anybody would like to know a little bit more about what I'm doing now on a national scale, small charity, big vision, then there are some of our latest newsletter at the back. Do please grab one of those. I've got more. There's about 20. If they go, then I can leave a few more. And if you'd like to kind of keep in touch with developments within the life of our work, there is a little leaflet inside. Just fill that in and either give it to me as you go, or send it, or indeed email us on the email address. We'd love to keep in touch with you. My subject is contentment. And there's a subject. I'm very touched, Graham, by the illustration that you gave. Well, not an illustration, the person you met yesterday who is profoundly discontented. Why would I give this as the focus this morning? And I need to confess that I have been thinking on the subject quite particularly over recent weeks. Did a retreat at Scargill House in Wharfdale there just a couple of weeks ago. So you're getting some of the kind of distillation of my reflection on this subject this morning. But what has led me to focus on the subject of contentment? And the first is, I think there's kind of challenge, actually. I can't remember in 35 years or thereabouts of preaching, mostly in the Church of England, occasionally here and elsewhere, I can't remember preaching a sermon on contentment in all those years. Nor, if I'm honest, can I remember hearing a sermon on the subject of contentment. Now, you're going to tell me last week's preacher preached on contentment here in Hebron, but I've hardly heard sermons on it. When I look at the scriptures, the word contentment, would you believe, hardly appears at all. There are three references in the New International Version of the Bible to the full word contentment in the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Now, we can add words like contented and content, and it gets us up to about 20. But when you think it's a big book, 20 references to contentment, content, contented, isn't a great deal in the scriptures. We've got references to happiness and to joy and to blessedness and to peace. And some of the kind of ingredients that we would, on whatever definition we have of contentment, we would include within the bundle of what contentment means. But contentment itself isn't a major biblical theme in terms of direct references. So then I look for what had been written on it, on the subject, and I find that the two main books on the subject of contentment were written in the 17th century, and they are Puritan books, and one of them at least may be familiar to you, I don't know, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, 17th century Puritan, and the second one is The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson, and they're still in publication, got them through Amazon. And they are a good read, though they are a heavy read. You need to have your best wits about you when you sit down to read them. But I've discovered that they are still the two main texts on the subject of contentment. How do I know that? Because I tried to look for books that have been written more recently. And there's hardly any. The first one that I found is The Secret of Contentment by William Barclay, not Bark, L-A-Y, L-E-Y, an American theologian. That's a glass, is it half full or half empty? That might get us into somewhere into the subject. That was written just a handful of years ago. And then just a couple of weeks ago, I Googled again the subject and found a book published in only March of this year called Chasing Contentment by Eric Raymond, Trusting God in a Discontented Age. I've read them both, and they're actually restatements of the Puritan texts. There's very little added in these two contemporary books, adding to the fine and wise and deep words of the Puritan thinkers 200 or 300 years ago. But I'm led to think there's a bit of a gap in the market. So I felt the challenge of not being able to pick off the shelf everything I wanted to know about the subject of contentment, which is why it kind of set me thinking. And maybe the second reason I started to think on the subject of contentment is a recognition that there's so much discontentment around. And you've just heard voice given to that by the lady that Graham met yesterday. But is grumbling our national pastime? Does grumbling happen in the life of the church? You're not being honest, are you? Come on. It's just in the Church of England, anyway, maybe not here. And if we're honest, where's our level of contentment? Are we contented Christian people? And I certainly meet many people, both inside the church and outside the church, who spend far too much of their time wishing that they were somewhere other than where they are now, wishing that they were with different people than the people God has given them now, and wishing that they themselves, when you dig beneath the surface, were someone different to the person that God has made them now. Now, I don't know whether that rings true for you, but I meet a lot of people in long years of pastoral ministry who wish they were somewhere else with other people and wish fundamentally that they were a different person. So I've been reflecting on where does discontentment come from? And it seems to me that discontentment settles in the gap between where I am now and where I wish I was. Okay? And if we spend all of our time wishing we were somewhere else and somebody else, and I wish I had a different family or different neighbours or different workmates, and all of our life is kind of inhabiting a future that we don't live in, then I think that's where discontentment begins to percolate into our lives. And one of the great Puritan themes is the theme of providence, actually, of believing that God's hand is upon us in all the circumstances of our lives. The real challenge to find contentment in being the person God has made us to be, settled in the place that God has called us to live in, and living positively with those that God has called us to live with. Does that make sense to you? That discontentment settles in the gap between where God has put us and who he has made us and where we wish he'd put us. Because the grass is always greener on the other side of the hill, isn't it? Or when we start thinking, I wish I was that person, or I wish I had those gifts, rather than accepting that I'm this person and God has given me these gifts. And of course, the advertising industry is, if we're honest, is predicated on widening that gap. The whole advertising industry is designed to make us discontented with what we have and where we have and what we do, so that we go out and we buy what we feel is going to make us contented, or we go on that holiday, or we have that bit of therapy, or whatever it is that suddenly, miraculously, is going to make us contented people. And of course, what we discover is that when we get there, we're not contented. It's an astonishing trick of the devil, isn't it? Because in our knower, we know that just going somewhere else or buying that product will not make me more contented, and yet most of us fall into the trap, at least some of the time, of thinking that's the way to contentment. We've heard about drugs. Massive range of therapies today to make us happier, more contented. I don't want to diminish. There's some good ones. But are they really the answer to helping us to be contented in being the person that we are, in the place that we are, with the people that God has given us? So Eric Raymond, in that book, Chasing Contentment, says this: we live in a discontented age characterized by impatience, overspending, grumbling, and unhappiness. Is that an overstatement? I don't think it is, actually. I think we live in a discontented age. And he says, this is only published of March this year, he says, finding a contented person is like running into a unicorn on your evening walk. Okay? The world is not populated, sadly, by people who are living and walking in their contentment. Greg Easterbrook, in a book called The Progress Paradox, says this: while life in the Western world has dramatically improved over the last several decades, the level of happiness and contentment has declined. He says, we live in an age of discontent. I go to Africa, as you know, or some of you know, quite frequently. I don't find the levels of discontentment amongst most African people. So here we are, we've got everything, the progress paradox. We're making progress in all the kind of material things of life, technological things, and yet somehow there's more discontentment in contemporary Western society than ever before. Though J.C. Ryle, first ever Bishop of Liverpool, says to us, in effect, there's nothing new under the sun. He says two things, this is 100 and more years ago, two things are said to be very rare sights in the world. One is a young man humble, another is an old man content. Isn't it sad when you find discontented elderly people, actually, who've never learnt the path and the secret of contentment, even through long years of life? And it can creep into our Christian lives. Why? Because we live in a discontented age. That we get the same adverts that everyone else does. We live surrounded by people who are grumbling, who say, if only I could move house, I could change my circumstances, somehow I would be happier. And it kind of then begins to percolate, doesn't it, into our consciousness. And we start living in the same way that the world lives. And we start finding the same level of discontentment. I don't know, maybe I'm speaking to a church full of deeply contented people. Okay? You can declare it if you wish. You know, you're totally contented. I suspect we're not. That there will be degrees, there will be levels, there will be moments. But I think it's that recognition that there's such an amount of discontentment around, and it's around in the church as well as outside it, that's led me to start reflecting on the subject. And maybe the third reason that I wanted to reflect on it is because of my own levels of discontentment. And some of you who are on the weekend away, thank you for bearing with Anne and myself. We were pretty low. We'd walked into a major issue in my charity. It was the very opposite of what I'd expected as I laid down my work here in Carlisle. And suddenly I've found that God had put me in a situation and with people that I didn't want to be in. And I realised, and Anne certainly, if she was here and was being honest with you, would tell you just how grumpy I became, particularly behind closed doors, that I joined the ranks of the grumblers. And let's be a little bit careful because, and this is where I began to get worried, who am I grumbling against? Who are we grumbling against when we say that life being me and being in the places that God has put us isn't good enough? Who are we grumbling against? You tell me. Ultimately, we're grumbling against God, actually, because we're saying that his providence isn't sufficient, that he somehow got it wrong in making Kevin Roberts the way Kevin Roberts is shaped, or he's got it wrong in calling me into a really difficult job with a big issue to sort out. Why shouldn't he? He's God. He can call us into any work that he wants us to do. He doesn't promise us, never, ever, ever does Jesus promise that being a follower of his will be an easy and perfect kind of way. So I think part of my wanting to explore the subject comes from a recognition that actually discontentment isn't just out there, but it's actually in here, in me. And some of you saw that in the first week of October at Ridley Hall. This is how Jeremiah Burroughs, in that classic rare jewel of Christian contentment, defines contentment. This is what he says. Contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of mind which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Have you got that? I haven't. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Eric Raymond says of contentment that it is inward as opposed to external. It is quiet rather than complaining. It's a work of grace rather than a result of human effort. And resting in God's providence rather than complaining against him. So maybe some of us just need to be honest. I'm not going to ask the grumblers to put their hands in the air. I'm not going to ask the glass half empty people to put their hands in the air. But let's be honest, some of us are grumblers, actually. And we're not living contentedly in the situation that God has put us in. The other thing, though, before I move on, about my own recognition about discontentment in my own life, particularly in the last year, has been also a recognition that discontentment can be used by God to get me from where I am now to where I want to be. And interestingly, I find very little of that. I don't tread on toes here at all, but I find very little of that in the Puritan reflections on providence. Whereas in my experience, when God wants me to move on, he makes me just a little bit discontented with where I am now. And there's a great danger, isn't there, that we become complacent with the person that I am now. Of course, there's a level of accepting who we are now, but by golly, God wants us to be more like Jesus. If there isn't a gap between the person I am now and the person I long to be, how are we going to move on? And sometimes I think God makes us, or certainly uses discontentment in order to make us press into the greater likeness of Jesus. Am I making sense here? Sometimes we need to recognize that our marriages have gone off the boil, that our relationships with our children are not as they ought to be. There is a gap between where we are and where we wish we were. And discontentment is, I think, sometimes be holy. It can be a holy discontent that presses us, that forces us to press into the kind of future that we long for. And that would be, and I'll get to the scriptures, I promise you, that would be for me the final reason why I've wanted to give this subject some reflection, which is that I think all of us long for more contentment. that if grumbling is a national pastime, the desire for deeper contentment is a universal quest. Okay, I want to be more contented. Anybody joining me? Yeah. The question is, where does it come from? What are the sources of contentment? And what we see in our world around us at the moment is that people are trying all kinds of different routes, mainly through material acquisition. Mainly the thought that if I have a bigger house, if I have a better car, if I have the more expensive holiday, if all of these things, then somehow I will be more contented. And as I've already inferred, we know that's not the way. And we know it actually, because when we look at the lives of those people who do have lots and lots of material things, who do have masses of money in the bank, do we see greater happiness? Do we see greater contentment? We very rarely do. It's my big bugbear, if I might just throw this out as an aside, with the X Factor. I love the X Factor. I'm probably one of its most devoted fans. I sit there during the X Factor season and I have my say on all the acts and all the rest of it, but I hate it when people are allowed to say, I want to leave what I'm doing now in order to be rich and famous. And I think, oh, how sad. Because contentment is to be found exactly where you are. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, said this: you say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied even if it were doubled. So the secret of contentment has to be found somewhere in where we are. Have I convinced you it's worth looking at for a few moments? And what I want to do is to go to Philippians chapter 4, which is one of the three places in the scriptures where the word contentment appears. And just to remind you, because I think last time I was up in this pulpit, I think I spoke to you on Philippians chapter 1, actually, and we looked at Paul. Probably under house, certainly imprisoned, probably under house arrest in Rome, probably his final imprisonment before his death, wondering what is ahead of him. He would have had good cause, in other words, to grumble. And we know that Paul would love to have been out confirming and defending the gospel. Being under house arrest would have been the last place that he wanted to be. And yet, this is what he says in chapter 4 and verse 4 and following. Can I read that to you? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. I realise already I'm kind of running way behind time, but I just want to draw out 4 points from this passage on the theme of contentment. And the first is to say that from what Paul says here autobiographically, contentment is possible. Why do we say that together? Contentment is possible. How do we know that? Because Paul says, I found it. So if we are in any way thinking, I've tried contentment, I've tried to find this deep, profound stillness and peace and happiness, which isn't tethered to circumstances, and I just can't do it, so maybe it will never, ever come to me, then this passage ought to be for us a real, real encouragement. Because Paul says, I have found contentment. I have learned to be content. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content. So that's a very simple thing to say, isn't it? And yet a deep thing to say, that this isn't a futile enterprise. That if Paul could get to a point of contentment, then so might we. And I'd love to say more on this subject, but if Paul found contentment, and that encourages us, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who was profoundly contented, whose deep inner peace and inner happiness was not tethered to sometimes the very, very difficult circumstances of his human life. It is possible. And I've been learning loads from my kids over the last few years, who've now kind of fled the nest. It's great when you get to a point, isn't it, in life, where you learn from your own children. It'll come. Okay. And I sometimes look at my children, and they're so contented, I even wonder whether they are my children. There's that feeling. How did that happen for them? And some of you know my daughter works in circumstances that probably most of us would never want to live in, would never want to go to the Klong Toi slum in Bangkok. Since I last met many of you, they experienced a fire immediately around their little wooden shack that took down 80 dwellings around them. It stopped at the door of their little shack in the Klong Toi slum. They live with a sense of daily risk. Fetid water, slum dogs, you name it. And yet I've never seen my daughter so content. Why? Because she's walking in the centre of God's will. Contentment is possible. It's not about, ultimately about the circumstances in which we are set. And the second thing to say, though, is that contentment has to be learnt. Indeed, Paul would suggest to us that contentment can be learnt. Verse 11, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And again, maybe we need to take a hold of that, that Paul's contentment didn't just kind of fall from the sky. It wasn't just that he was naturally a glass half full kind of person. I don't think when Paul prayed for the removal of his thorn in the flesh for those three times, he was praying out of contentment. I think he was praying out of discontentment. Because there was a gap between where he was with a thorn in the flesh and where he wished he was without a thorn in the flesh. He was praying out of discontentment. But Paul is saying that actually he learned the path of contentment. And we will need to learn it, like we learn our prayer lives, like we learn other aspects of Christian life and Christian discipleship. If we're to find a deep contentment, then it will come through our application and through our searching. Why? Because I don't think contentment is our natural disposition as sinners. I think grumbling and discontent is actually our natural disposition. Here's a little test. Who would you point to in the scriptures as a deeply contented person? And you can't say Jesus, and I've had Paul. Okay. Maybe Ruth, possibly. Any other ideas? Daniel, he had an astonishing resoluteness, didn't he, in difficult positions. Daniel, interesting. But we're not getting a mass of names thrown out. Why? Because the Bible describes to us human characters in all their sinfulness and all their humanity. And actually, when you go back right the way to the first sin committed by Adam and by Eve, did that come out of discontentment, actually? That they could not be content with all the fruit that was available to them on every tree in the garden in which they'd been set. But they wanted the fruit of that tree, the one tree that had been prohibited. Was it discontentment? Discontentment until I have that fruit that was the primal sin. And is that what we see again and again? Jacob, was he contented? Certainly not. The people of Israel, as they left Egypt, they were known for their grumbling, not for their contentment. Was Jonah content when God called him to Nineveh? What about the mother of James and John? What about Martha? You can go on and on and on and point to discontented people. So William Barclay, in the book Finding Contentment, says we have to work at contentment. We have to learn it, we have to study it, and we especially need to be reprogrammed in our thinking. God's way of achieving contentment, which is the only true contentment, is not our way. And Jeremiah Burroughs, in The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says a Christian coming to contentment is as a scholar in Christ's school, and there are many lessons to teach the soul to bring it to this learning. Every godly man or woman is a scholar. So if you're following me, contentment is possible from Philippians chapter 4, but contentment has to be learnt as Paul learnt his contentment. And then thirdly, contentment for a believer, says Paul, isn't dependent on our circumstances. Isn't dependent on our circumstances. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And he goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And the writer to the Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I'm just in the process of reading Timothy Keller's book on prayer at the moment. And in that, he says something that I thought, gosh, is that really true? But on reflection and study, it is true. And this is Timothy Keller commenting on Paul's prayers in the New Testament for other people. And he says this, it is remarkable that in all of his writings, Paul's prayers for his friends contains no appeals for changes in their circumstances. It's astonishing, isn't it? In all his many prayers for different Christian people, he never prays that their circumstances will change. It is certain, he says, that they lived in the midst of many dangers and hardships. They faced persecution, death from disease, oppression by powerful forces, and separation from loved ones. Their existence was far less secure than ours is today. Yet in these prayers you see not one petition for a better emperor, for protection from marauding armies, or even bread for the next meal. Paul does not pray for the goods we would usually have near the top of our list of requests. Now, important caveat, we can pray for changing circumstances. Just because Paul didn't doesn't mean we can't. But isn't that interesting? That in praying for all those churches that he planted, he never prayed that their setting would be different. He prayed that they would be faithful in their discipleship and find their deepest happiness in the midst of the circumstances that they found themselves in. And I just want to offer the thought, is this the primary lesson that we need to learn about Christian contentment? Certainly the Puritan writers would have us think in that direction, that our contentment isn't tethered to circumstances. It's not dependent on what's going on in us or around us. There is a possibility of contentment, even in a prison cell or the most difficult circumstances, which all of us at some stage in our lives will find ourselves in. So the fourth point is this, that Paul in this passage points us to some of the sources of our contentment. So will you give me a few more moments? Because having kind of raised the issue, it would seem wrong to not draw our attention. How is it that Paul could find contentment in need and in plenty, despite the adverse situation in which he found himself? Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. Is that key to our contentment? That we have such a God focus, that we're so taken up by the profundity and the mystery and the wonder and the grace and the depth and the color and the beauty and the music and everything else which is in God, rejoicing in him, and I say it again, rejoice. Am I making sense here to you? Yeah. The more God-filled we are, the more God-directed our attention is, the more we find ourselves consumed with love for him and rejoicing in who he is and what he has given to us. I just wonder whether some of the grumbling might begin to fall away. Rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. I think that's the first kind of wellspring, if you like, source of the deepest contentment. And then verse 5, he says, recognize that the Lord is near. The Lord is near. We don't just rejoice in who God is, but friends, we can know his companionship in the whole of life's journey. And Paul, in his letter to Philippians, we looked at this last time I was here, says, I want to know Christ. That's the deepest longing of my heart. I want to know Christ. Not a Christ far distant, but the Lord who is near. And we can know him, whatever the circumstances. And that's been the big rebuke to me during this past year when I've been at my grumbliest. When I've been tempted not to pray. When I've been cross with God. But actually just sitting with him. Of enjoying his presence. Of knowing that he's right alongside. He's put me there. Hasn't abandoned me. The Lord is near. William Barclay, at the end of the day, this is the essence of Christian contentment. Enjoying, that means finding joy in God, delighting and resting in him. And then a third wellspring, a third source of contentment. Verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, however difficult our circumstances are, and I know that for some of you, times have been very, very difficult of late, but we have the immense privilege of sharing our circumstances with God. If we've got concerns and anxieties, we can share them with the living God in our prayers, and then suddenly the peace of God, which transcends all our understanding, begins to settle on our lives. Why do we grumble? Why don't we pray? Is the short message. And I was sharing something along these lines recently, again back in Cumbria a few weeks ago, and there was a clergy friend of mine, Church of England vicar, who for best part of 20 years nursed his wife with a degenerative illness, Huntington's chorea. And I've seen David at times doubled up in the agony and the pain of what it has meant for him to be in that circumstance and continue loving his wife through such difficulty. She went to be with the Lord about a year or 18 months ago. And when I was saying this about we can pray in difficult circumstances, not just grumble, he put his hand up. And I said, David, what have you got to say? And he said, it works. That's what he said. It works. That this peace can come as we pray in the difficult circumstances of our lives. And you'll note also that Paul says there, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Do we need to be more thankful for what we have been given, for the people who God has given to us, more thankful about what it is to be in my flesh with the gifts and opportunities that God has given me? Do we need to focus on the right things, the positive things, with thanksgiving? Is that a key ingredient in finding contentment? Indeed, focusing on the positive. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, admirable, think on these things. Are you with me? There's a lot of different wellsprings here, but if we're drawing from all of them, there's more chance that we might find this contentment. Interesting that he says thank you to the Philippians for journeying with him. He also says, I don't need you, which is interesting. But certainly in my most difficult parts of my life, I've been very grateful to have companions on the journey. He finishes verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Contentment comes, actually, as we have people alongside us who are sharing in the difficult circumstances of our lives. But here's the final thought. How do we find contentment? We draw from all of these different wellsprings, rejoicing, recognizing the Lord is near, praying about our situation, being thankful, focusing on the positives rather than negatives, accepting the companionship and friendship of others. And then he says in verse 13 this, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. All what? I can do all what? I can find contentment. If there's ever a verse that's ripped out regularly out of context, it is this verse, Philippians 4 and verse 13. And we kind of extract it and we apply it to the challenges of life. That's no problem with that. But actually the context in which Paul writes, I can do all this through him who gives me strength, is in the context of finding contentment in whatever the circumstances might be. The ultimate wellspring from which we draw is the Lord's strength, his presence, to give to us the contentment which is the desire of all our hearts. And you're saying he's gone on again. but I'm sharing from a full heart, and I'm sharing something that I'm still reflecting on. But why don't we pray that the Lord might give to us a measure of his greater contentment? Why don't you stand? And I'm going to pray for you.